3 weeks ago, in our last sermon in the series on Colossians, we studied the ministry of Paul, his sufferings, his message, and his work. We saw how he could bear his sufferings with joy, how he preached the glorious truth of the gospel to the Gentiles, and the patient and intentional discipleship of the church that he undertook. In the passage that we will look at today, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul takes all of these things and applies them specifically to the Colossian church. We will see how he struggles for them, preaches to them the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ, and how he warns and strengthens them against the onslaught of false teachers that they were facing, reminding them that it is in Christ that they must find everything that they seek, not the empty shell of false promises that were being presented by the wolves among them. Let us read the word of God together from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would take this passage and that you would work powerfully with it in all of our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would help me to say words that are only those that are in accordance with your word. And Father, that we would be able to see and understand what Paul has written in this passage and to apply it to our own hearts, to our own lives, that we might love you more and be encouraged to live a life that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon today will be in 3 points. Firstly, Paul's presence with the Colossians. Secondly, Paul's encouragement for the Colossians. And thirdly, Paul's warning against false teachers. Again, that is presence with the Colossians, encouragement for the Colossians, and warning against false teachers. In verses 24 through 29 of the first chapter of Colossians, Paul speaks at length about the ministry that he is doing, showing how he is still actively serving Christ, even from prison, as he is chained to a Roman guard. Indeed, in verses 28 and 29, he says that he is warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. But for most, if not all, of the members of the church in Colossae, as well as the neighboring church in Laodicea, which would also receive this letter, they would have had reason to question the relevance of this for them. It seems to be the case from what Paul says throughout the letter, and as well as the accounts of his travels in Acts, that he had possibly never even been to Colossae, and almost certainly never been to the church there. We can see that in the first verse of this second chapter, where he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." In what way had Paul been ministering to them? How did he have the rights or the authority to write this letter to them? Did the fact that he had never visited their church indicate that he did not care about them? All of these could have been questions that the Colossians and the Laodiceans asked themselves. To answer this, Paul could have just appealed to his apostolic authority, and in fact, he has done that already a couple times in this letter. But at this point in the letter, he presses home on a personal level how he struggles for them, how he cares for them, and what he hopes to encourage them in. He struggles for them. He rejoices in their love for one another. He is filled with anguish when told of how they are being beset by false teachers. He prays for them without ceasing, as it says in chapter 1, verse 9. He is writing this letter not out of a spirit of duty or with bureaucratic detachment, but out of an intense desire to communicate his particular love and care for the church in Colossae and to build them up in the faith, even though he has never seen them face to face. Skipping ahead briefly to verse 5, Paul says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit." Paul again acknowledges that he is not there with the Colossians. He is not one of their local elders. He is not able to look into their eyes, to care for their physical needs, or to instruct them on a regular week-to-week basis. After over a year and a half of living in a world engulfed by a pandemic, being forbidden at times from gathering from church or from traveling to see our loved ones, and spending far more time than any of us would like on platforms like Zoom, I think we all can identify with how much better it is to see and to be with people face to face. Yet the ancient world had nothing like Zoom. While today, Google Maps says that you can drive from Rome to the archaeological sites in Colossae in Turkey in 29 hours. According to my brief research on the internet, for a letter to travel from Rome to Colossae would have taken an absolute minimum of 18 days, and that was probably if you were willing to spend thousands of dollars or the equivalent of that. More likely, it would have taken far over a month. So it was impossible to have any kind of close contact that is constantly happening. But Paul says that despite this physical distance and this distance in time, he is with the Colossians in spirit. What does he mean by this? Did he have some kind of special apostolic omniscience or omnipresence? Of course he didn't. He was a human being just like the rest of us. But while it is possible that when he says this, that he's only referring to them being in Paul's thoughts, and that that is motivating him to pray for them, the commentator P.T. O'Brien says that the language here suggests something more than that they were present in his thoughts and prayers, however true this may have been. Paul states that he is present with them, not that they are present with him. Instead, what O'Brien and some other commentators see here, and what I think is the correct understanding, is that Paul is emphasizing the union that he has with the Colossians. the union that they have with each other in Christ. We can see this thought also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where Paul says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus." Plumbing all the depths of this mystery is beyond my capabilities, and it's beyond the capabilities of most of us. Yet from this we can know that our prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ are effective in real ways. We can know that God is in some way through us strengthening the church universal. How many of us feel this same kind of unity, this same kind of burden that Paul does for the body of Christ throughout the world? For our sister churches, where we know people's faces and names, and even then for churches where we've never heard of them or of anybody who's within them. Yet the church, the people of God, the body of Christ, is all connected. Those members of an underground church in China, or of a missionary church in Japan, or a mega church in New York City, they are all our brothers and sisters in Christ. While we cannot possibly be aware of every church or pray for every church, we should make a conscious effort to pray for the church universal. And when we hear of a pastor who was jailed in Cuba, a church building getting bulldozed in China, or a church going through a bitter split in America, our first instinct should not be to shake our heads in sadness or to clench our teeth in rage, but to go to our knees and to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would be strengthened, encouraged, and protected, and that Christ would continue to build his church, even in the face of persecution, suffering, and division. And that brings us to our second point, Paul's encouragement for the Colossians. Paul continues in this passage by saying what it is that he struggles for the Colossian church. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 again together. "That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Here we can see that Paul lists three different things that he desires for the Colossians. Firstly, he desires that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul knew how quick all people are to be discouraged, to run up against difficulty and to despair of success, to despair of overcoming it, to feel defeated. It is our default response to coming up against the trials of this life. There are many trials in this life. The Colossians also had many reasons to feel discouraged. They were a small group of believers in the midst of an overwhelmingly pagan culture. While we might look around ourselves and compare our situation to theirs in that way, and there's some merit in that, they did not even have the benefit of being in a culture that was formed in some ways by a previous Christian belief. Everywhere they looked, there was pagan worship, gross immorality, and waves of persecution for their refusal to live in the same way. To make matters worse, there were false teachers infiltrating the church, casting doubt on the sufficiency of Christ for salvation. trying to lead them astray from the true gospel, like spies sabotaging something from within. How does Paul aim to accomplish this to encourage their hearts? Well, it is with the second thing that he desires for them, that their hearts would be knit together in love. In the same way that Paul could be with the Colossians in spirit because of their unity in Christ, they are united with one another in love because of it. This true love for one another is one of the greatest signs of true faith. As Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The love that brothers and sisters in Christ have or should have for one another is something that is just not found in the world. It is a love that is not limited by the bounds of family or by ethnicity or language, by age or gender, by career or hobbies. It is a love that brings a radical unity. How many of us here can say that through the church we have come to know, to love, and to appreciate people with whom we have very few things in common? People who otherwise we would probably have never even met. I know I can say that. Yet what we have in common, the thing that unites us, the thing that brings us together, is the most important thing of all. And this unity that is brought to bear by love, that is tremendously encouraging. We are not islands pursuing our faith by ourselves, but rather we are part of a community of believers. We pray for one another. We serve one another. We encourage one another. We are there for each other when one of us is sick or lonely or destitute. We rejoice when one of us is married or has a child or makes a confession of faith. We are a family that, yes, is made up of many imperfect people, but we are united by the one perfect man, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How could this fact not be an encouragement for the Colossians? How could it not be an encouragement for us? Let me urge you, brothers and sisters, view one another exactly as that, as siblings in the Lord. Do not try to live your life alone and isolated in your own strength. Instead, invest yourself in the church. Get to know those around you. Let yourself be known by them. Give freely of yourself, of your time, of your heart, of your resources, and receive gratefully in your need. Finally, and most importantly, Paul desires that the Colossians would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul here sets the understanding and knowledge of God, Christ, and the gospel as the highest thing that he desires for the Colossian church, and indeed for all believers. Here he is speaking not just of an intellectual understanding of those things, or even an intellectual consent to their truth, but he is speaking about a knowledge with full assurance, with full certainty, a faith that comes not out of blindness, but out of knowledge of God's love for us of the gospel. This is the ultimate thing for which all Christians must strive: to know Christ, to know him really and fully, to be assured of this, fully certain in this faith. For it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. This is careful language on Paul's part here. Jewish tradition lays a heavy emphasis on wisdom. It matches the emphasis that you see in Old Testament books such as Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. And many of the Judaizing false teachers who seem to have quite a bit of influence in Colossae also placed an emphasis on this wisdom that they claim to possess. On the other hand, the Greek world had an intense focus on knowledge, as seen in the massive influence that philosophers such as Socrates and Plato and Aristotle had on them. And it was knowledge, especially supposed secret knowledge, that was hidden from normal people, that the Gnostic false teachers that tormented the early church claimed to have. This seems to be the primary stream of false teaching that was coming against the Colossian church. By boldly proclaiming that in Christ is all wisdom and all knowledge, Paul masterfully counters both of these malign influences, not by denying the value of wisdom and knowledge, but by pointing the Colossians to its true source. What did Paul mean when he said that this wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ? Is he agreeing with the false teachers who spoke so often about this hidden knowledge that is not possible for the normal person to access? Of course not. Said as Matthew Henry illustrates in his commentary, the treasures of wisdom are hidden not from us, but for us in Christ. Those who would be wise and knowing must make application to Christ. We must spend upon the stock which is laid up for us in him and draw from the treasures which are hidden in him. He is the wisdom of God and is of God made unto us wisdom. We can also see here that Paul is rejecting the idea that there is some knowledge or wisdom apart from Christ that we need in order to truly know or come to God, insisting rather that all of our knowledge of God comes through Christ. John Calvin speaks powerfully on this in his commentaries, where he says, "All that think that they know anything of God apart from Christ contrive to themselves an idol in the place of God. As also, on the other hand, that man is ignorant of Christ, who is not led by him to the Father, and who does not in him embrace God wholly." So then, Christians, let us strive to truly know Christ, to place all of our faith in him, to receive the words that he has caused to be written down in the scriptures as the one and only guide for our lives, the only place where we might find perfect knowledge and wisdom. For it is in this way, and this way only, that we might truly know God and truly know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That brings us to our third and final point, Paul's warning against false teachers. After spending the first chapter and the first few verses of the second chapter constantly hinting at the fact that the Colossians were encountering false teaching, he finally addresses it explicitly in verse 4, where he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." All of what he has said in this letter up to this point was at least partially for this purpose, to guard the Colossian church against the false teachings that were buffeting it. It is almost certainly the case that this onslaught is what brought Epaphras from Colossae to Paul, to beseech him for aid in this conflict, in this war that the church was fighting. And it is what brought Paul to write this letter altogether. Part of what clearly made these teachings so dangerous was that they were plausible. They were not out and out incredible at face value. It was not the case that these false teachers were trying to convince the Colossians that ice is hot and fire is cold, or that up is down and down is up. Instead, they were taking what the Colossians knew to be the truth, and they were twisting it subtly enough to make it dangerous for those who were not on their guard. We do not know exactly what this false teaching was, but the way in which Paul talks about it gives us many clues, much in the same way that listening into one side of a telephone call gives you some, but not all, context. But what is clear is that the false teachers claimed to have special knowledge above and beyond that which was in the gospel, or even what was possible for most people to understand. It seems to have contained teachings about angels and demons and other kinds of spiritual beings and their various orderings and power. And it placed undue levels of importance on them. And it is without a doubt that these teachings were all aimed at undermining the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation, of bringing the claim that there was something else besides the gospel that was necessary for salvation, or at least to attain a higher level of salvation. These teachings might seem absurd to us today, but to the Colossians, that was not necessarily the case. There were many sects of Judaism at the time that had a corresponding obsession with the different spiritual beings. And as mentioned before, pagan culture was obsessed with attaining knowledge and these different mystery cults with their supposedly special and secret insights. These teachings that were trying to infiltrate the church were coming from the culture around them. It was not far off from what their neighbor or their butcher or the town mayor believed. And it is not difficult to imagine that some of these teachings, by in some ways integrating Christianity with these different Jewish or pagan philosophies, would have been deeply appealing to the Colossians. It offered a middle road where it seemed like they could hold on to their faith while becoming more like the culture that was around them and sticking out less. And is the same not true of many Christians today? In our modern Western context, how many Christians, how many churches, how many entire denominations have fallen into this trap of abandoning core Christian beliefs, or even the gospel itself, in search of an ever elusive cultural relevancy? Or how many Christians, having seen a sin that is common in the world and wanting it for themselves, yet feeling constrained by their faith, look for plausible ways of twisting scripture just enough to justify their sin? We must be so careful, brothers and sisters, not to fall into this trap. We must constantly compare what we believe against the scriptures. We must constantly compare what others believe, what the world believes, against the scriptures. We must cling to the truth of the gospel and scornfully cast aside anything that would loosen our grip. We must be watchful and wary, being, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, wise as serpents and innocent as doves, so that no one may deceive us by their plausible arguments. And indeed, it seems that that is what the Colossians were already doing. For Paul continues in verse 5 by saying that he was rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. How encouraging these words must have been for the Colossians. Paul does not come against them, denouncing them for being in a situation where these teachings are a danger for them. Rather, he commends them for their steadfastness and their faithfulness. Though the false teaching was clearly dangerous, for otherwise Paul would not have written the letter at all, the Colossians had so far been nothing less than admirable in their tenacity, in their refusal to loosen their grip on the gospel. Paul uses what many commentators perceive as military language here when he talks about good order. One can visualize a Roman legion forming a shield wall, standing together with the enemy arrows bouncing off of this wall that they have created. To extend this metaphor slightly, we can also see how this involved the unity in Christ that we looked at earlier. Many today have a misconception that ancient warfare was about bloody hand-to-hand combat down to the last man. But the reality is that the vast majority of casualties came after one side decided to break and run. And then these soldiers were picked off one by one as they no longer enjoyed the protection of the unity that they once had. In many ways, we can say the same for the church. Our unity in Christ, our love for one another, protects us from the deception of the enemy. Apart from the church, if we try to live the Christian life on our own, it is far easier to fall prey to that which is false. How much easier is it to deceive one person than to deceive a multitude? But being part of the church is ultimately of no use if we do not have, like Paul says, firmness of faith. True faith in Christ, holding fast to him as totally sufficient for all of our needs, trusting in the gospel that has been faithfully proclaimed throughout the ages, and refusing to be turned aside from it one way or the other by those who claim to add to it, or to make it better, or to make it more culturally relevant. It is only by this firm, tenacious faith that we can ultimately triumph over Satan and his deceptions. So, church, let us take the lessons of this passage to heart today. Let us knit our hearts together in love for one another, finding our strength in encouragement in our unity. Let us make the understanding of and knowledge of Christ, in whom is all wisdom and knowledge, the goal above all others in our lives. And let us cast aside those plausible arguments that would seek to lead us astray in one direction or another, holding fast to the total sufficiency of Christ and the truth of the gospel, finishing the race that is set before us until we finally see Christ, our God, our Savior, our Redeemer, face to face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words that you have written through Paul, the encouragement that they contain to unity, to faith in your Son, and the warning that it provides against the deception of false teaching. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take these lessons to heart, that we would think on them and meditate on them throughout the week, that we would endeavor to live our lives in such a way that we might also be praised for our firmness in faith, Lord, that we might glorify you in our lives. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son and our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.